Open your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. We're going to continue in our study there, as we have actually in 1 Timothy is where we are, but we're over in Ephesians because of where Timothy has sent us. We began looking at last time and answering the question of what does God say a real woman is supposed to be? That's a big question. You know, it's interesting place that I find myself. You know, I happen to not be a woman. In fact, I happen to not be qualified to speak on women's issues at all. And yet I find myself in the place where who would do it besides me? I'm the pastor of the church. I'm responsible. And so it's kind of a weird place. It's interesting, you know, as a pastor, you come across issues in the scripture. And one of the difficult issues, honestly, as a preacher, as a pastor, is to come across issues that you're not even doing well at. I mean, it's easier to preach at the stuff that they're doing wrong and that you're doing right at. Does that make sense? It's harder to preach on the stuff that they're basically doing good at and you're doing terrible at. But nonetheless, you find yourself in a place consistently in Scripture, and thus the purpose of going line by line and verse by verse is because it doesn't allow you to hunt and peck. It doesn't allow you just to pick the stuff that you're good at and then, you know, and the stuff that they're bad at. You just go through all of it. And so we find ourselves at a place where a man is speaking on women's issues, which shouldn't be, but nonetheless, that's where we are. And as I said last time, we began addressing and answering the question of what does God say a real woman is? And we saw that God is asking women, just as he asked men, to do something that is very counterculture with regards to marriage and their relationship in marriage between women and men. God asked wives to be subject to their husbands, respecting his God-ordained position as head of the home. Let's be reminded of this passage of Scripture. We read it several times together, but we're going to do it again and probably one more time before we're done. Beginning in verse 21 of chapter 5 of Ephesians, let's look at it. It says, "Be subject to one another in fear of Christ." That has nothing to do with sex. It has nothing to do with marriage. It has everything to do with relationships. This is the way we relate to each other. And he goes on to say, "Wives, be subject," same word, line up under, "be subject to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ," is she subject to Christ? She better be, right? "As the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Like I said, tough passage of Scripture in our day and age, politically incorrect. Just a couple of observations. Number one, men and women relate to each other only through mutual submission. It's the only way it works. It doesn't work any other way. Men and women, regardless of what our relationship with each other, we relate to each other through mutual submission. And then second observation, within the context of marriage, there is a clear role for women within marriage. And that is to be subject to their husbands as the church is to Christ. There's no question about it. It's a decision of whether you want to obey the Scriptures or not. The Scriptures are not fuzzy. You know, you can't go back to the original and say, "Oh, well, it didn't say that originally." No, you can't do that, guys. It's very clear. Perfectly clear, I would say. There's also another observation that I want to make, and it doesn't jump out of the text, at least overtly, because it's kind of a covert thing. It's sort of like a cultural context point that I want to make out of this passage. Obviously, clear points of mutual submission and submission within marriage are very clear, but also there's another thing that's jumping out of here in the context of the culture in which Paul writes this in. If you think this sounds radical, what we're reading here this morning, what we've read about husbands and wives in the past several Sundays, if you think this sounds radical and counterculture, and maybe you think, God, you know, surely he wouldn't mean that for us today. You know, he wrote this, but it was for a different culture. It was one of those parts of the Bible, as if there was one, that no longer applies to us anymore. You know, it accidentally fell into the New Testament, but in fact it's a part of that old law, you know, that has passed away and all that kind of stuff. You know, this mindset that we may have. This is definitely a politically incorrect proposition, but I would suggest to you that it's politically incorrect in ways you might have never dreamed. You see, when Paul wrote this, it wasn't the women of his culture who were hot about what Paul said. It wasn't the women Guess who was hot? Guess who was pushed out of shape? It was the men. It was the men. Here's what you've got to understand about the culture in which Paul writes. There were three different groups, and they all had similar views of women. That is, the men of the groups did. Jewish culture, Greek culture, Roman culture. Very similar ideas about women. Here's their specifics. First of all, the Jewish mindset. One of the primary prayers, one of the typical Pharisaical prayers, and this isn't made up. This is truly was prayed by them. We have it in documents in which they believed this with all their heart, that this was true. They would pray this prayer. A good, solid Jewish man would pray this prayer every morning. He would say, I thank you, God, that I wasn't born a slave or a Gentile or a woman. Now, guys, how would you like to be put into that category? They considered, obviously, slaves. That goes without explanation. Not necessary. A Gentile in the mind of a Jew was a completely ignorant person. And so you've got a slave, you've got an ignorant person, and you've got a woman. What does that say about women in the mindset of the Jewish man? Wasn't good. It wasn't good. Jews saw women as servants, and they were easily discarded as such. For a Jew, they could divorce, and they in fact would divorce a woman on a whim. She got a little older. She burned a toast. I'm not kidding. You didn't like the way she handled a certain situation. She talked back to you in public. Boom. All you had to do, you didn't have to go to a lawyer. You didn't have to go to court. You didn't have to deal with anybody. You simply wrote her out a certificate of divorce saying, see you later, handed it to her, and it's over. Just like that. And they would hold this over the women's head. And here's what else you need to understand, ladies and guys. There was no recourse for women. They couldn't do a thing about it. Couldn't stop him. Couldn't divorce him. Couldn't plead for half of his stuff. Couldn't ask for nothing. You know, mutual, we're mutual ownership. You know, I own half the house. No! It was all in his name. You had no recourse as a woman. And by the way, when he divorced you, you had no way of making money once you got out of the house. Unless you went to prostitution. This is the way it was for Jewish women. This is the way it was for Jewish men. That's the Jewish mindset. Now the Greek mindset. In the Greek world, there was no legal procedure for divorce. At least in the context of the Jewish setting, there was a legal, at least you had to write or something out. There was no legal procedure at all in the Gentile, specifically in the Greek system for divorce. And the reason why it was is because men could do whatever they wanted. The mindset of the Greek man was that you have a legitimate wife in order to have legitimate children. You have a score of other women for everything else you want to do. You follow me? And there, again, was nothing a woman could do about it. You had legitimate children through her, and you had illegitimate children by the scores through lots of other women, and it was just to be expected. And again, there was nothing a woman could do. She was simply a thing to be used. She was a thing through which you gained heirs as a man. It was expected in society. That's the Greek mindset. The Roman mindset, in Roman culture, marriage was nothing more than legalized prostitution, honestly. It was nothing. Listen, it was very common to be married 15 to 20 times. Very common in the Greek, in the Roman culture. It was just the way things were. Women were, again, disposable. They were just things that you have or that you don't have. It was all the choice was yours. All the power resided within the male structure of that day and age. So when Paul writes this, understand that when the women hear this, it's not a big deal to them because this is a step up for them. But when the men hear that women are now elevated to a position where a man is demanded by Scripture to lay down his life for her, this is something that would really burn them up. What? Why would I do that if she's, at least in my mind, like a slave or a servant or disposable or unnecessary or just a thing? Why would I do that? You understand, this passage of Scripture, ladies, is the Emancipation Proclamation for women. It is the document that says women are equal to men. In fact, women are not just equal to men. They hold a position in the marriage relationship in which if the question comes as to one serves the other or one lays down their life for the other, it is the man who does that every single time, just as Christ did for the church, just in the same way. So again, when Paul writes this document, it was politically correct. It has never been politically correct ever. It's not politically correct today, and I'm telling you, it really wasn't back then. They were all sitting around saying, surely Paul can't mean this for us. Surely this isn't of God. Surely this isn't from the Holy Spirit. Much in the same way we may say it today. I'm telling you, it is from the Holy Spirit. It is counterculture. But it is from the Spirit of God and from the Word of God, and it's right straight to us. Again, there's no way to mix this up. No way to misinterpret it. Let's take, before we press on, talking about submission and subjection and who defers. Let's take, as we did with the men this morning, ladies, let's take, and men too, let's take a diagnostic test. I'm going to give you four questions, as we did with the men. Four questions with the men to see who actually was assuming responsibility in the home. This morning I'm going to give you four questions to see who is actually deferring, who is actually submitting in the home. Again, that you're a man or that you're a woman, we have to assume nothing. The man, you say, I'm the head of the home, but are you actually assuming responsibility? Ladies, you say, no, my husband is the head of a home, but are you actually in subjection to him? Let's answer those questions. Let's see what these questions actually reveal. And again, you may not like the answers to these questions. I'm not going to ask you to answer them verbally, but in your heart. But if you don't like them, you're going to have to just get over them. Because the point of these questions is simply to get to the real issues. How are things going in your marriage, in your relationship, in your home? Question number one, diagnostic question. When a major decision is to be made in your home, who would your children say holds the most influence, and who defers or submits to whom in that decision? One more time. When a major decision is to be made in your home, who would your children say holds the most influence, and who defers or submits to whom in that decision? Question number two. When conflict occurs about what your children can or cannot do, whose opinion is usually followed? The one whose opinion is usually followed is the head. I don't care if he's male or if she's female. He or she is not in subjection. We can say that. Number three, when a major purchase is being considered, whose thoughts and opinions or influence most often constitute the final say? Again, when a major purchase is being considered, whose thoughts and opinions or influence most often constitute the final say? That person is the head. That person is not in subjection. Whoever that is. Again, diagnostic questions. Trying to get to the heart of the issue. Number four, and this one's a little broader, and so you have to listen carefully because it's getting to what really the issues are. Even though we can answer some of these questions, yes or no or maybe, this question really gets to the heart of what's taking place here and the purpose of leadership as opposed to subjection to that leadership. Listen to what this says. In general, which spouse in your home has the greatest sense of security and peace, that things will be handled well, thought through, carefully planned for the welfare of your marriage and your home? In general, hopefully both of you have that kind of feeling. Your things are going well and you're in teamwork together. But in general, who has the most? In general, which spouse in your home has the greatest sense of security and peace that things will be handled well, thought through, and carefully planned for the welfare of your marriage and your home? Listen, the one with the greatest sense of that is the person who is deferring and submitting. Pretty good questions, huh? Gets to the heart of the issue. I know it did with me and my wife, for sure. Just for your own comfort, I've tried these all out on us first. So it's not like I'm standing up here saying I got it all together. I'm above these questions. I'm certainly not. Now, question. And the question we're going to conclude with this morning, but it's going to take us a while to get it done. What does submission actually look like? There's lots of concepts. The majority of them are wrong. What does submission actually look like? And I guess the first rattle out of the box is the question we need to deal with is, does submission imply passivity or weakness? See, that's the concept, and that's what women are revolt against. So I got to be passive. I got to act weak. I got to act like I don't have a mind, like I don't know what's going on. I got to act like, even though I know he's totally wrong, like I can't say anything to him. No, that's not at all. That's not at all what submission is. Submission, real submission, is done in strength. It's done recognizing, ladies, listen, that you are equal to him, and in some cases superior to him, depending on what the subject is. That's the way submission is done, but always, always with respect to the position he holds under the God-ordained leadership of your home. Always with respect to his leadership. Never, listen, your husband may not, as an individual, be a person you can respect on any given circumstance. But his position, listen, is a position that you must respect in every circumstance. As an example, we're coming up on an election here this coming November. I don't think that I'm going to like any way that it goes. I don't think that I'm going to be happy. I don't think that I'm going to sit back and say, yay, the one I wanted, because I'm telling you, as far as I'm concerned, I don't want any of them. I don't like them. Now, maybe I will someday, but right now I don't. But nonetheless, I don't care who gets put in the position of presidency, whether or not I can respect him as a person, you follow me? I must respect him as a president. We have to get this clear. When God has leadership, we must respect the position, even though the person you may not respect. An example is all the way through Scripture. Paul respected, for instance, a man who in the Sanhedrin would command him to be slapped, even though Paul was doing no wrong. This man was wicked and had thrown the killing vote for Jesus Christ himself. And yet Paul respected the man because of his position, not because of who he was. Again, your husband on any given occasion may not be very respectable, if you will. But you must respect his God-ordained position. Again, submission is not passive, it is not weak, it is done in strength, respecting a person's position, of the God-ordained position of leadership in the home. Men, as we've gone over before, are to step up, taking responsibility, and women are to step in to help him fulfill that responsibility. Again, the Scripture never says a woman needs help, but it does say men need help. And they do. Their job, listen, as head of the home, is a bigger job than they are. It is. And any man who thinks they can do it is a man who's not very smart. They have to have help. What did God do? He creates the whole universe. He creates Adam. And what is the one thing that he says isn't right? That Adam doesn't have somebody there to help him. And so he creates Eve because Adam needs help. Again, women don't need help in the Scripture, as far as I can tell. Women, men do. Men certainly do. And their job is bigger than they are. Three things with this whole trying to answer the question of what does submission look like. Three things that I want to address this morning, and then we're going to be done. Three things, ladies and wives, that you must do in order to understand what submission is. The full concept, the full grasp of it. In order for submission to actually work and be what it's supposed to be and not some concept out there that society says it is or what our culture says it is, but to do what the Scripture says submission is. Three things. Number one, wives must understand that marriage, and men too for that matter, but since we're aiming at the ladies, we're going to shoot at the ladies. Wives must understand that marriage is not a 50-50 deal. Men and women, listen, are not interchangeable. We cannot, listen, in the home, share leadership. You may like it that way, you may want it that way, but I'm telling you, when things go wrong, God's not going to come looking for you, ladies. He's going to come looking for your man. Because that's the way God runs things. We can't share. In other words, I can't defer leadership. I can't delegate leadership to my wife. Now, should I listen to her? Should I know her strengths? Should I let her be the one who has the say in certain areas because she knows much better than I do, even though I assume responsibility? You bet I should. I would be stupid not to do that. That is totally ignorant, and that's misuse of the skills and the abilities that God has given this couple. That's the only way to do things. But, I cannot place the responsibility that God has given to me on her, never. Marriage is not 50-50. It is not. We are not interchangeable. Men and women are not the same. They are apples and oranges. You cannot compare them. They are different. Very, very different. Marriage is not 50-50. It has nothing to do with equality, has nothing to do with importance or intelligence or value, but strictly with structure and function. Again, as we talked about last time, marriage is like a dance. And in a good dance, you cannot be confused about your roles. If you're confused about your roles, if you're on the dance floor arguing about who leads, what you're going to look like out there? It's not going to look good. It's not going to look good. That has to be settled and never change. Again, why are men in lead? Not because we want to be, I can tell you right now, not this man. But because God says that we're supposed to be, and so we should shoulder the responsibility. And likewise, women should step in respect and supporting us, knowing that we have a bigger job than we can handle. That submission. Number two. Second thing women must understand about submission is that submission is voluntary from the heart in obedience to Christ. Again, if it is coerced, it is not submission. If it is demanded, it is not submission. It can only be given and not taken, else it's not submission. Submission is voluntary from the heart in obedience to Christ. I want you to look back there. You're still open to your Ephesians chapter 5 passage. Look at verse 22 just one more time very quickly. It says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands." In fact, every time that word subject or submission shows up in here, it's the same thing. "Be subject to your husbands as to the Lord." That word there, "be subject," in the Greek language, which is the original text of the scripture, is in what's called the middle voice. We don't have this so much in our English. Our English language is not near as sophisticated as the Greek language was. It's in the middle voice. The middle voice in the Greek culture aimed the voice of the language would aim the word or the emphasis of the word on a particular individual. In other words, in the middle voice, the purpose of the word or the word itself is not aimed, listen, at the man in this context. It's aimed at the woman. In other words, let me explain to you this way. Submit is in the middle voice, which essentially means that it is not primarily, listen ladies, about your husband. Submission isn't. It's primarily about you and your relationship to God. It's in the middle voice. The word is aimed at you. It's not aimed at your husband. It's not for his sake in particular, primarily, that you submit. It's for the sake of God and your relationship to God and your respect for who God is. And for the way he created things. That's why you subject. That's the primary reason. It is primarily something that you do for yourself. That's what the middle voice means. And not for your husband. Now, can we just stop for a second and back out of this whole, you know, women, men thing and just talk in general just for a second? I want us all to answer a question together here. Can we agree that if we will be obedient to God in whatever area, whatever position we find ourselves, whatever difficulty we face, whatever subject we're trying to get an answer to, whatever question we're dealing with, can we agree that if we will be obedient to God, we will be fulfilled, we will be provided for, we will be blessed according to His will? Can we agree, essentially, that if we're obedient to God, that's the best thing for us? No matter what our circumstances. The best thing for our marriage is to be obedient to God. The best thing for our home is to be obedient to God. The best thing for our church is to be obedient to God. The best thing for my life, whatever circumstance I face, is to be obedient to God. Can we agree to that? Can we? Can we also agree that the best way to mess things up is to not be obedient to God? Can we agree to that? These are just simple things we all learned in Sunday school back there when we were little bitty kids. This is an easy, you know, yes and no answer, correct? All right? Can we agree that being obedient to God is the best way to do things? Is the only way to do things. Being disobedient to God is the best way to tear things up. We can agree to that. So having said that, ladies, what is the best way to have a good marriage and a good home? To do it whose way? God's way. God's way. It doesn't have to make sense to me. It doesn't have to agree with my culture. In fact, I should expect that it wouldn't agree with my culture. Since my culture is going down the tubes, I would expect that when God steps up and says things, it won't be in agreement with my culture. I need a different way. The way I'm working, the way it's going, the way my relationships are, the way my family is, it's not working. It's falling apart. I need some other kind of answer. I should expect that God's going to say something different. And He quite often does. He says things that are in disagreement to my culture because my culture is going the wrong way. Third thing, ladies. And this is the toughest thing. You got to get that concept of submission is voluntary from the heart in obedience to Christ. But here's the third thing, and this is the toughest thing because it so goes against our nature. But you've got to get this one because it's, like I said, it at least seems to me, and again, we got a man up here talking about women's issues. That's crazy. So with forgiveness, right? With a grain of salt, you're listening to me. But hear what I got to say. I think this is the biggest thing. Concerning submission, women must believe, ladies, you must believe that submission is a woman's greatest ally. You must believe that it's the best thing you've got for affecting change in your home and in your marriage. You must believe it. It's the best thing. Submission is the key to bringing positive change. You must believe it. Why would God design something and then give us the rules for how we're to run that thing, but those rules don't actually work? That does not make sense, does it? What makes sense is that God would design something, if indeed He did, and we believe that He did, and then He would describe those rules, and that those rules would be the best way. In fact, any other way is no good. There's not even a second when God designs things. So, let me ask you this question. Now, this is going to be hypothetical. I know it doesn't apply to any of you ladies, because I know all your husbands are perfect, aren't they? But let's say, just for the sake of argument, that you want your husband to change. Again, I know he's perfect and he's got nothing wrong, and that if you sat down with a list of things of what a man ought to be, you wouldn't check any of those as, please, if you could just snap your fingers and change something about your husband, you wouldn't change a thing about him because he's perfect in every way. And I know my wife's going to agree with this when she's here in the second service. But nonetheless, just for the sake of this preacher and hypothetically and for the sake of argument, let's go over these. Would you like to see your husband change in the sense of responsibility? Would you like to see your husband change in the sense of the taking on a stronger role in raising the children and in discipline? Would you like to see your husband change with respect to leading spiritually in your home, or being more involved either with the kids or with the finances or with planning? Would you like, ladies, for your husband to communicate to you better? I know you don't, because he's perfect, right? But let's hypothetically, would you like to see those things changed about your husband? Probably yes, right? So how have you been going about, that's not just something new, and all the things I've said probably to a certain degree have resonated with you, right? How have you been going about affecting change in your husband over the past, say, several years? What's been your method? See if this sounds familiar. You ought to do this. You should do that. I wish you would be da-da-da, name it, nag, 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 nag. Does that sound familiar at all? Does it at all? If it does sound familiar, how's it working for you? How effective has been your change vehicle? Man, he has turned over a new leaf. He is so much better. It's amazing when I make him feel really guilty and he feels really bad about himself, how he cleans his life up for a good 2 or 3 days. You know, and does things right, and then we're all back to the same thing that always been for the past whatever many years. Is that the way it's working for you? I want you to understand something. Ladies, I can't speak so much for, it's difficult for me to say what a lady ought to do, but I can tell you how men are, because I am one. In case you don't know, that kind of thing doesn't work on men. And in fact, the scripture says it shouldn't work on men. Here's what you need to know about men. Or here's what you do. Here's just some practical things to do. Ladies, it's going to be hard. But listen. Number one, don't do everything for him. If it's going to fall, let it fall. Let it fall on him. Don't do everything. Defer to him. Give him room. Make it clear, listen, that you need his help, and do not stand over him say, like a mother saying, you should and you ought and I wished you would. Why shouldn't you do that? Because, listen, men don't respond to that. He may be acting like a child, but if you treat him like a child, he'll continue to act like a child. That's just the way men, and this isn't psychology, listen. I'm not giving you psychology. I'm fixing to give you why I'm saying this, because it's straight out of the scriptures. A man, whether he's acting like a man or not, treat him like a man, and guess what? He will act like a man. A man, if he's acting like a child, you treat him like a child, he'll stay a child. That's just the way we are. We're wired that way. We don't hear, ladies, you should and you ought and I wished. We don't hear that. It was hard listening to our mothers. It's going to be impossible for us to listen to our wives in that category. It's just not going to happen. Again, it doesn't work that way for us. On the other hand, ladies, there is something in a way that God has hardwired us. Here's a secret. Don't tell anybody, because you're going to get too much results out of this, and I know you don't want that, and I know he's perfect anyway, so it's not like you're going to try this. But there's a secret about men. Men have a hardwired sense within them to respond, listen, to respond to a distress signal. Instead of saying, ladies, you should, and you ought, and I wished you were, say, I need your help. I can't do this by myself. I'm having a hard time. Please, would you take some of this? I'm having a hard time with the finances. I'm having a hard time with the kids. I don't know what to do for them. Don't go around cleaning up after him. Put the weight on him. I need your help. This is what it does for men. Men have a Superman hardwire in them. When they hear a distress call, they start looking for a phone booth. You know, put on their Superman cape and come in and say, here I come, you know, to save the day. That's the way men are wired. They truly are. And we laugh, and I'm telling you that that's the way they are. They don't hear you should and you ought. They do hear, I need help. I need help. They respond to that very, very well. Men in general, in a broad sense, respond to that. Listen, God's way, ladies, gets results. Look at the scripture I'm going to put on the screen for you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This is another place that says the same kind of thing that we've been reading here in Ephesians. It says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word. Do you not want your husband to be obedient to the word of God? To give himself up as Christ gave himself up for the church? To do everything to take the load and the weight of the responsibility of the home and the marriage upon his own shoulders? To do everything if, like I said last time, that his whole job is to make you look good? Don't you want that from your husband? Well, then listen to what the Scripture says. If you want him to be obedient to the Scriptures, notice how you do it. So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won, how? Without a word. You mean I got to shut up? I didn't say that, but let's just go with that, okay? It's tough for ladies. It's the last thing, it's a hard thing for you to do to shut your mouth, is it not? Because that's the way you deal with life. You deal with life through your mouth. But notice, that he may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Again, you're respecting him not because he's respectable necessarily. He may not be respectable. But you respect his position. How do you win him? By allowing him to feel who he truly is. By allowing him to see, even though he isn't acting like a man, treat him like a man. It's hard to do. And guess what? It works. Again, ought and should and I wish do not work. In fact, the Bible says do not use them. They do not work. They are not your ally. Submission, on the other hand, is. And again, you may say, well, that just goes against my nature. Well, exactly. You know what the Scripture says about your nature? All of our natures? It ain't good. Our natural tendency is not to do the right thing, is not to know. Let's go back to the designer and say to him, you created this thing, and it is a mess, and it's not your fault. It's our fault. We've done it our way. We've done it the way we wanted. We've done it the way we were told by somebody else, but we haven't been listening to this. And so thus we find ourselves in the predicament that we are. It's true for all of us. Wives, husbands, children, all of us. There's only one way that works, and that's God's way. You can do whatever you want to. In fact, God says that he has given you, essentially, personal sovereignty. You can make a total wreck out of your life. God won't be happy with it. God would love to step in. He'll be standing right there if you'll just simply open the door to him. He wants to help you, but nonetheless, he will sit by, if that's what you want him to do, and watch you go down the tubes. He will let you do it. He will let you do it because he's given you a choice. We have a free will. I can decide to make or break myself. God's not happy with it. Hell was never created for human beings, but there's going to be a lot of them there. Why? Because they wanted it. They didn't want things God's way. They didn't want to follow God. They didn't want to do what He said. They didn't want to obey Him. They didn't want to accept His Son Jesus as their only Savior. They didn't want any of that stuff. They're going to go their own way. So God says, okay, I'll let you have it. There's your way. Knock yourself out. And we wind up at the very end of things saying, wow, what happened here? And then we want to ultimately shake our fist at God and say, well, how could you let this happen? It wasn't Him. It was us. His way. Only His way works. And I ask if you bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning as we come to conclusion.